Well, welcome. I'm delighted that you are here this morning. Some of you may realize why we had to cancel, others may not. Largely, it has to do with the ice that is around us here and the liability issue of folks coming out. And my experience is that often those who are most faithful and who say, if the house of the Lord is open, I need to be there for worship, are people who just simply don't need to leave their homes at a time like this. And since we found that the ice was not everywhere, but in a sense everywhere, anywhere on the property, and we simply couldn't get a hold of where it was, we thought it simply was unsafe to have worship here. So I'm sorry if you did not get that message, but I'm glad that you are here. And what we have decided to do is simply for me to share with you a lesson I shared with our flower ministry yesterday, a Sunday school type of lesson, and ask Mike Denham to sing for us. So our musicians are not here, but Mike is here and is going to share for us now a word in song. Mike?
There's an old anonymous poem that I thought would be a germane way for us to begin. My master hath a garden full filled with diverse flowers, where thou mayest gather posies fair all times and hours, where naught is heard but paradise bird, harp, dulcimer, and lute, with cymbal and timbrel, and the gentle sounding flute. O Jesus, my Lord and Master dear, my bliss complete, make thou my heart thy garden plot, true, fair, and neat, that I may hear this music clear, harp, dulcimer, and lute, with cymbal and timbrel, and the gentle-sounding flute. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other ever known.
Thank you. Let's join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Loving Lord, we bow before you. We give you thanks for the beauty of this place and that you long to walk with us and talk to us. We seek your blessing upon those for whom this time of winter is a time of great trial and tribulation, a time in which they are not safe and they are not warm. We thank you for our warmth and our safety. Seek your blessing on those in our city who have no place to go and on those who seek to provide them shelter. We give you thanks for the ministries of which our own congregation is a part, and especially at this time for the ministry of Friendship Place, we pray. Ask that you would use them in your service in Central Union Mission, Martha's Table, and others. Look down upon them. Help us to be faithful to you in caring for others, even as you care for us. Now open your word to us that we may this day hear a word from you, that our lives would be challenged and encouraged and changed. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So when we decided to cancel the service, and we thought as late as about 8:30 this morning that we would probably have our 11 o'clock service until we realized the extent of the ice around here, number of options that I had before me. One was to prepare to preach the sermon that I had prepared for this particular day. And then I said, no, gosh, if I use it on another day, I can get a few days off and I won't have to prepare that. So I said, no, I'll put that off for another time. And then I thought, well, I met yesterday with our those who are involved in our flower ministry and went through with them an understanding of beauty and of art and of flowers in the pages of Holy Scripture. And I said, well, it's not really a subject to bring up on a day in which there's snow and ice around about us. And then on the other hand, I said, oh, but perhaps this is exactly the subject I need to bring up on this day when there is snow and ice around about us. And when, in fact, I can point directly to the flowers behind me, and I brought them from the pulpit here, for those of you here to see the beauty and the exquisite art that is presented to us by members of our congregation. Our flowers are not prepared by some outside professional whom we pay money to do, but by members of our congregation who share their gifts and their talents on a regular basis, a weekly basis with us. But I want to share this theme, not only because I had it prepared, but because I believe it's a wonderful way into thinking about the Bible as a whole. So for the next half hour or so, we're going to take a romp through the pages of Scripture from the beginning to the end, and then we're going to come back to the middle. And I trust that you each have in your hand a handout like this. I hope everybody has this. If you're watching on the web, you can go to the page where you're streaming live, and there should be a button to click which has worship information on it. And there you'll see something which is labeled Dr. Rennick's lesson or something like that. So you can get this, you can download it on the web as a PDF file if you want to look at it there. Don't have to have this to know what's going on, but I think it might be helpful. So let me begin. We're going to be looking at some of the scriptures that are here on this particular sheet and then thinking about the meaning and the significance of these scriptures. You know, the Bible begins in the book of Genesis. The first three chapters are about creation. They're about creation of the world, the creation of Adam and Eve, the responsibility and the accountability given to Adam and Eve to listen to the voice of God and to obey God, the consequences of not obeying God. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That's an eternal consequence if you don't listen to God, and what follows after that. So that's the beginning of the book of Genesis. Many people get hung up, they get stuck on how long it took for God to create the universe or how God created the universe. I think those are red herrings when it comes to this particular section of Scripture. But in fact, these three chapters are of critical importance for understanding who we are and who God is and where we are in relationship to God. And so many of the questions people ask push the key questions off to the side, but these are the questions we need to know: who we are, and that we're not alone in the universe, and that we don't belong to ourselves, and we're not here by accident. But where is God in a world in which sometimes God seems so absent? So we're going to be looking at these few chapters, or some verses from, in particular, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapter 1, the creation of the earth. Chapter 2, we come to the human beings whom God has made. And we read in chapter 2 and at verse 8 these words: "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So right off the bat, when God creates human beings, he places them in a garden, places them in a place of beauty, places them with all kinds of beautiful plants around about them. There is life in this place. The world before God's hand was on it was a place of chaos, as it were, and the story of creation is in part not just creation from nothing, though it is, but it's the bringing of order out of chaos. And once that order exists, things of beauty, things of life spring up all over the place, and God places the man and the woman in the midst of this place of beauty, and he gives them work to do. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So here's a mandate given to Adam and Eve. They are placed in the midst of God's creation, and they are given the responsibility to make it flourish. They are stewards of what God has made, to use their gifts to take what God has made and to make it flourish. And this would be true no matter where we were, whether we are in a garden or not. That is what we've been called to do, to take the various substances of life and to make something of them that is flourishing and that is beautiful and that reflects and derives from God's original creation. So that's how it all begins. But then something goes wrong. The man and the woman are given the word of God, which is that there are all kinds of trees in the garden. There's a ton of stuff you can do. There's just one thing, only one thing you can't do. You cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know what happens. That's the one thing that they do. They eat what God has said they ought not to eat. And all of us have followed in their footsteps. The tantalizing power of what is forbidden. Even though everything may be allowed, our eyes, our minds, our appetites always go to what is forbidden. So then we find things going wrong by the time we get to chapter 3. This is what we read there at verse 8. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there aren't just plants there, but this is a place where God is known. God is easily accessible. God is around. Communication with God is natural. But the man and the woman, having sinned, begin to hide themselves from God. They cover themselves. They cover their nakedness. They hide from each other. And then they begin to hide from God. And things begin to spiral down in their relationship with God. And at verse 17 we read, "And to the man God said, because you have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Things begin to go wrong with the universe as well. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." This, by the way, is the first reference in the Bible to Scotland. For whom our national plant is the thistle. But here it's a curse. But anyway, so thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Weeds are going to enter this world. You shall eat the plants of the field. You can still benefit from it, but it's going to be a struggle from now on. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The joy that was there to begin with, that's gone now. The work which was all about thriving and flourishing is now going to be a struggle. And then something devastating happens. They are there in the garden. By the time you get to the end of chapter 3, this is what happens. Verse 26, "God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life." So the man and the woman, human beings, you and me, we don't live in this garden anymore. We live outside the garden that God created. God is still outside the garden, but God is not as accessible as God was. There is always a tension between the holiness of God and our sinfulness. And while we know that God is there, the intimacy of a relationship with God for which we were created is just not as natural as it was. And death. Death comes into being in all kinds of ways. Not just in our physical death, but spiritually and in our relationships. Death is characteristic of the world in which we live. He drives out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. You cannot get back in. And that's the word that we get at the end of Genesis 3. Now, you may or may not know what the cherubim are. Cherubim is the Hebrew plural for cherub. So we would say cherubs. And when you think of cherubs, you may think of little cutesy little things, little cherubs. The cherubs were never cutesy. These are fierce angels of God. And when we think of angels, indeed, to begin with, we should at least think of awe and wonder, and not, first of all, of comfort and how wonderful and beautiful and cutesy. Because if you remember the passages, especially from Christmas that we read of, in which angels are mentioned, what's the first word that the angels say to the people they meet? Fear not. Why would they say that unless they were fearful? So there's something awesome and fearful about the angels. They are magnificent, glorious creatures of God. They can, the scripture says, appear in all kinds of ways. They can appear as human beings, be careful to show hospitality to strangers, the book of Hebrews says, because by so doing you may be entertaining angels unawares. You just don't know the form. But generally speaking, angels are going to be fearsome. And these ones are fearsome. These cherubs are fearsome. And we can't get back into the place that we were made for. We are always searching for home. And we can't quite find it. We can't quite get there. So that's how the story of the Bible begins. And the rest of the Bible, in a sense, is all about how we get back in. How we get back home to the place for which we were made to begin with. And when we get to the very end of the Bible, that in fact is what we discover, the way back home again. So we turn to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is about this enormous struggle between good and evil. Just as much controversy about the book of Revelation as there is about the first three chapters of Genesis, how to interpret it there. But when you get to Revelation, the best way to understand the book of Revelation is in terms of MTV. It's in terms of fast video clips. So if you can think of fast video clips, when you see those things flashing, you don't say, stop there, stop there, stop there, I've got to probe into this detail, because you know that the purpose is to give you this overriding impression of what's going on. And the book of Revelation is first century MTV. People didn't have it in a book. They were read it all at once. That's how they heard it, by somebody reading it all at once. They didn't analyze the details. What they saw was this cosmic struggle between good and evil. And in the end, good wins. And in some senses, that's it. In the end, Jesus wins. In the end, God wins. Evil is destroyed. And the way back into the presence of God is opened up. All of the problems in Genesis 1 through 3 are dealt with. Sin and evil are dealt with. And we return home again. This time we return not just to a garden, though there are elements of the garden there, but to a city. Because now we don't just have Adam and Eve, we've got a whole population, all of God's people. And when we see 144,000, that's not a literal 144,000. 1,000 in Scripture means a whole bunch. And 144 is 12 times 12. Right? Got my math right? 12 times 12. 12, the number of tribes in the Old Testament. 12, the number of disciples in the New Testament. This is God's people before Jesus and God's people after Jesus. All of God's people will be there. And they now are in this city. So Revelation 22 reads like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. This is a picture of heaven. The river of the water of life. Through the Garden of Eden there flows this river, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. So there's the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit all the time. Constant fruitfulness, not constant effects of death, but constant effect of life in this place. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. The devil is gone. The serpent has gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They're in now instead of out, forever and ever. They belong, and nothing can separate them now from the love of God made known through Christ Jesus. He has borne in his body on the cross all of the death that was associated with the sin of Adam and Eve and with our sin as well. Everything pertaining to death he bore in his body on the cross so that life may flourish in you and me for all eternity, for all who cling to Jesus Christ. So that's the beginning of the story, and that's the end of the story, paradise lost, paradise regained. So what's going on in the middle? Well, all kinds of things are going on in the middle, including the story of Jesus, including the story of Jesus' death. He chooses to eat the fruit of death in order that we might have life. It's a reversal of the story of Adam and Eve. He bears death and humbles himself instead of rebelling against God. And then there are other stories as well. And then in the middle as well, there are all parts of the Bible which many people read and they say, why is that there? This is some of the most boring stuff I could ever read. I mean, lists of this, that, and the next thing, including lists which describe the construction of the tabernacle in the desert when the people of Israel escaped from slavery in Egypt, the place of worship that God establishes in the desert, and the building of the temple in Jerusalem when the people of Israel settle down in the promised land. Some of those passages are pretty long and for most people pretty boring. When they read them, they say, why do we have all these details here? Well, let me give you the answer to that question right here and now. So we'll move from the tabernacle to the temple. So I've got here 1 Kings chapter 6. So the temple, and here's a picture of the temple. Contrary to what I said earlier, this is not what we are planning to build here at the National Presbyterian Church. Our new property development committee has not come up with this. But 1 Kings chapter 6 is a beginning of description of the building of the temple in the days of Solomon, around 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So here's how the story goes in 1 Kings 6. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, that's about 100 feet, 20 cubits wide, about 30 feet, and 30 cubits high, about 50 feet. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits wide across the width of the house. Its depth was 10 cubits in front of the house. For the house, he made the windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary, and he made the side chambers all around. And at that point, they all go, wow, that's really exciting stuff. And then we read, the house was built with stone finished at the quarry. Well, that's nice too, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. And it's still pretty deadly stuff. And then you get to verse 11. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my ordinances, unlike Adam and Eve, and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will establish my promise with you, which I made to your father David. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So here's a promise of God's presence outside the garden. God says, I'm going to be here. So you've got the garden. So think of it like this, this area where God is intimately known. God is everywhere, but he's intimately known in this garden. And now we're outside the garden. And God is now saying that in the community of my people, I'm going to live there as I did when you could find me in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. That's an interesting thing. Let's see if this theme begins to pick up when we come to the rest of the construction story. So verse 14, so Solomon built the house and finished it. So we flip over the page, and I ask you not to look at the pretty pictures on the other side quite yet. The cedar within the house had carvings of gourds, and open flowers. We've got a few flowers going on here in this temple. All was cedar, no stone was seen from living material. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's the symbol of the presence of God embodied in the Ten Commandments. Our God is always a moral God. God is spirit, but this God is moral and symbolized through the Ten Commandments. The inner sanctuary prepared the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The interior of the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So we're back again to some of the details of the house. But then this, we get to verse 23. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim. Ooh, Garden of Eden stuff. Of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. So 10 cubits high is about 15 feet. These are big, big creatures here. They are daunting and they are fearsome. 5 cubits was the length of the one wing of the cherub. And then there's a long description of these cherubs, of these creatures, these angels. And you get down to verse 29. He carved, after describing the cherubs, he carved the walls of all the house all around about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers in the inner and the outer rooms. And you can see, as you look down, what I've underlined there, the carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers is repeated again and again through the passage, until we read in verse 38, in the 11th year, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. Solomon was 7 years in building it. So if you put all of this together, you take all of these words, which we may read and just say, let me get through this as quickly as I can. You get the picture which we have here and which I will see if I can get on here. So this is the outside of what's constructed, but this is the inside. And what you see is that all around are these palm trees and these flowers. And there are images of these great cherubim, these angels around about. And we find ourselves actually back in the Garden of Eden. So the construction of the temple is really a construction, a reconstruction of the Garden of Eden, where God is saying, you're not back in the garden yet, but I want you to draw close to me. This is what I want. I want you to draw close to me. Because of your sin, you must be very careful when you draw close to me because of my holiness and your sin. So there are still some guardian aspects. We cannot get that close. We cannot get all the way into an intimate relationship with God. But nevertheless, the invitation is there. Come back in. Come back home. I want to live with you, and I want you to live with me. In the middle of all of this, we are also introduced to the people who make the temple with all its symbolism. In 1 Kings 7, the next chapter, we're introduced to the person who was leading the way, and he's a man by the name of Hiram from the city of Tyre. And we read that he was an artisan in bronze. He was full of skill, intelligence, and knowledge in working bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. As far as we know, he was not a faithful Israelite, but God took and used his skills for the construction of the temple. We have two other passages where God brings into his service people with artistic skill like this, which refer to the building of the tabernacle. So you go back to Exodus chapter 31 and Exodus 36, and we read these passages, or from these passages last Sunday, about two people, a man called Oholiab and another one called Bezalel. And we are told explicitly that God fills them with his spirit so that they will take and use their gifts and their abilities to design and to construct the place of worship, even in the desert, the tabernacle, even in the desert. So let me draw some conclusions or some general thoughts about all of this together. We in the Presbyterian Church have often downplayed the arts and the importance of people's skill in creating things of beauty. Not always, and not so much in our congregation, but in our heritage, we have done that. So But in the days of the Reformation, when the Protestants separated from the Catholics, one of the things, especially the Reformed, that's our branch of the Reformation groups did, was to simplify all their places of worship, to make them as simple as possible. Anything ornate to be thrown out. Now, John Calvin, our theological forefather, wasn't as extreme as some others. A man by the name of Zwingli was perhaps the most extreme and made the places of worship as straightforward as possible. Not even crosses in the sanctuary. Two or three things were central in the sanctuary. The baptismal font, the communion table. So the baptismal font is right behind here, the communion table. And one other thing was central. Know what that was? Scriptures, pulpit. So you look at our sanctuary here, and nobody is going to push this pulpit around. We might push around this. We can't push around our baptismal font, but this thing's rock solid, and nobody's going to mess with that. That is historically in the Presbyterian Church the most symbolic part of what we do, the centrality of the Word. Centrality of the Word in the Garden of Eden. You listen to what God has said. If you don't, you die. If you listen, you live. It's the source of life. God wants to give us life through heeding His Word. And this is the central symbolism of what we have. And in many Presbyterian churches, that was it. And that carried over to the Puritans. So you go to New England and you've simply got the simple meeting houses. And that's what it was. It was a place to meet, read Scripture. Some were even lower in terms of theology, in terms of the sacraments, than the Presbyterians. But the simplicity there, the music that was sung in our Presbyterian forebears was a cappella. No ornate stuff. And only the Psalms. That's our roots. That's where we come from. Absolute simplicity. Sometimes, though, when you have absolute simplicity, that simplicity becomes sterile. It can become absolutely sterile. It can be beautiful, but it can become really sterile and cold. And over the years, we've begun to add a little bit more beauty back into what we do. So here in this building, we've actually got a wonderful balance of simplicity and of beauty. So the place is, in a sense, not ornate at all. It's just four walls. Got a little curve around here. But then we've added the beauty of the windows, of course. And obviously the architecture is, in many senses, stunning. But there's nevertheless that simple sense of straight lines here as well, without the ornate. So this balance between simplicity, nothing should get in the way of hearing the Word, and beauty, which God created in the first place, actually before the Word came to Adam and Eve, the beauty of creation preceded the Word. We are to keep in balance. And I certainly hope as a Presbyterian that we will do that. So remember that I began this by saying this was a word that I shared with our flower ministry, who add beauty and color to what we do Sunday by Sunday. But this is not just about the flower ministry of the church. It's about our daily work, in which we add beauty and color to the lives of people around about us by what we do and who we are, no matter what our skills are. So part of our Presbyterian heritage is the belief that God's call is not just to ministers, but it is to everyone. You have a call from God to use your life and your gifts in God's service. Within that call, to listen for God's Word. But the God who wants us to listen to His Word is a God who, in the one sense, wants our lives to be simple and straightforward, but doesn't want our lives to be sterile. Wants us to add beauty and spice to everything that we do. And I hope we can get that balance right within our lives and within the life of our church and have this sense no matter what your particular function, your particular profession is, that God is calling you to do that over and above and through your normal everyday activity and profession. That's part of our call together. Linked to this, though, let me take us back to the bigger theological theme about the absence of God and the presence of God. So we're in the garden to begin with. God is there in the cool of the day. Because of our sin, we're thrown out of the garden. God calls us to come back to him and to approach him as closely as we can. But even there in the temple, only the priests can get into the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. You can only draw close so far. Only the high priest can get right into the inner sanctum there. Until Jesus comes along, and we have the wonderful imagery of the temple in the Gospels when Jesus dies on the cross, because at the moment he dies, what happens in the temple? The curtain of the temple is torn in two. It's as if the cherubim have dropped their swords, and we can come back into the presence of God to live with God forever. And we're on our way to that picture in Revelation where nothing can separate us from the love of God made known in Christ Jesus our Lord. So paradise lost, paradise somewhat regained, and ultimately paradise regained in a way that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And even now, as those who trust in Jesus, we believe that nothing can separate us from that love. So think of Jesus in this way, as the one who comes to us, who holds our hand and says to us, back to Mike's song, "Let me take you. I want to lead you into the garden." And we say, "I can't get into the garden. My life is not pure enough. It is not right enough with God. I'm going to mess up." He says, "No, come with me. Don't let go of my hand. I will take you back into the presence of God. And if I take you there, if I take you through the curtain, you can remain with me there forever." And this is what he means when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So a few thoughts, beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible, some things in the middle about the life we live day by day, about how our church is as it is, and about what our salvation through Jesus Christ means, who wants us to live our lives moment by moment as if we were right there in the garden with God. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you and ask that you would help us to reflect upon our lives as not accidents, but as life given to us deliberately by you, who knows us by name and who calls us back into your presence moment by moment, day by day, now and for all eternity. Thank you for your grace made known to us in Jesus Christ and for the knowledge that despite our sin, there is abundant mercy with you, and that once we give our lives to you, nothing can ever separate us from your love again. So help us to live our lives with confidence. Hear this, our prayer. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. My friends, thank you for being here this morning. A little different from usual. I hope before you leave, you will shake hands with somebody you have never met before. And if, in fact, you've got a cough or something else, that you will give an elbow or a fist pump to somebody you've never met before. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace this day and forevermore. Amen.